Hey guys, how you doing? You guys ready for the potluck?
Yes.
You ever wonder what's in that pot that requires luck for you? We'll find out, right? It's good to be here. My name is Joel. I'm a pastor here at The Journey. And today we're going to continue this series that we call Dangerous Words, where we are looking at the books of the New Testament, and we are very intentional about the way we name this series. We call it Dangerous Words because we do believe as a church that the most dangerous words you can encounter in this life are the words found in the New Testament. And we say that because God desires for you to live a risk-taking life. And for many of us in America, American culture, it doesn't seem possible even to take a risk. We're so comfortable and we're just striving for comfort. God wants to shake things up. If you're a Christian, you should not be bored. You should be living a risk-taking life. And so that's why the New Testament was written, to get us out of our box, to get us out of ourselves, our self-centered existence, and to put us on mission to serve God and to serve people. And when you take the New Testament to heart, when you allow it to transform your life and transform you from the inside out, that's exactly what will happen. And so we're going to see some of those things today as we look through the book of Hebrews. Now, how many of you have ever endeavored to read the book of Hebrews? How many of you made it past the first couple of chapters? Yeah. Very difficult book to understand. Probably, aside from the last book, the book of Revelation, which is just kind of off the charts, the book of Hebrews is probably the most difficult book to, not just to understand, but to relate to our everyday lives. And so what I want to do is to not oversimplify the book of Hebrews, because it's a very complex book. Just that's the truth about the book of Hebrews. It's got all these Old Testament allusions, talks about Old Testament characters. A lot of the stuff that happens and is described in the book of Hebrews is lost on us as modern readers. But what I want to do today is persuade you that this book is a gold mine for you if you are willing to dig deep and to let it enrich your life and your faith, enrich your understanding of yourself and other people and God himself. Now, we don't actually know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There are some guesses out there, some theories. Some people say that Luke, the guy who wrote one of the Gospels, that he was actually the author. Some people say that it was a guy who has not written a book in the Bible, but he's mentioned a few times as a leader in the church. His name was Apollos. Some people say that Paul's ministry partner, Barnabas, wrote this book. The truth is, we don't know. We don't know who wrote this book. We do know that they were smart. It was a smart person who wrote this book. And we know, ultimately, that this is a book to us as a gift to us from God himself, as are all the books of the Bible. They're words from God himself to us to help us understand him better and understand ourselves better and our world. And so all of this very carefully crafted book of Hebrews, which was not a letter, was actually a sermon written to first century Jewish Christian converts. It was written to them, and it was very well crafted, very articulate arguments made in the book of Hebrews, and all of that serves one central point. All of this is developing one central theme, and that is this idea that Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Better than what? Better than everything. Listen to just a few of the things that the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. He is better than the angels, teachers, prophets, pastors, everybody. And in Jesus, we find a better promise, a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, and praise God, a better rest is found in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews is teaching us how to read our Bibles, that the whole Bible is read through the lens of the person and work, the accomplishments of Jesus. If you're going to understand the Bible, you have to begin to understand him and what he's done. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what the book of Hebrews says about who Jesus is and what he has accomplished and why that is a benefit to us. Who he is, what he's accomplished, and why that matters for us. So let's look at the very first lines of the book of Hebrews. Turn to chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. It Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. In verse 1, when it says, long ago and at many times, that God has spoken to us by the prophets, he's saying, among other things, he's saying that God is a God who communicates to people. God's just is not just out there somewhere kind of passively observing what's happening here among people. He communicates to people. He's a God who communicates to people, and that he has revealed himself in the Old Testament through prophets, but also it says in many ways. So we see in the Old Testament God communicating through prophets and angels and miracles. God is communicating his truth about who he is to his people. He's a God who speaks. But then in verse 2, we see that there is a transition statement. In these last days, God is speaking to us. That means now. We are in the last days. Since Jesus has come, this is the fulfillment of how God is going to speak to us, this person of Jesus. So we are in the last days, and no longer is God speaking just through prophets and angels. God has spoken ultimately to us in the most fulfilling way through himself, through his own Son. And we learn that Jesus is God himself. Now, this is a mystery in the Bible that we don't fully understand. God is one God, but three persons, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, who is Jesus. And I love the way the writer of Hebrews tells us this. In verse 2, says that that Jesus was there when creation began. Right? Along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus was there. He also says in verse 3 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance, the shining out of God's glory, God's powerful glory. And he goes on to say that Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. He is God himself. And if that's not enough, keep going. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe. That means if Jesus didn't exist right now, neither would you. And neither would I. He upholds the universe by his powerful word. And so we're learning right up front that there is nothing, nothing small about Jesus. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He's the ruler of the known universe. He's the exact imprint of God's very nature. In other words, Jesus reveals who God is, not by just his words, but through his person. And if what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus is true, oh my goodness. This is a person we have to take seriously. We cannot take him lightly. We cannot take the bits and pieces of Jesus. The parts we like, we keep. The parts we don't like, we throw away. We cannot do that with this person. This person who holds the universe together by his pinky. We have to take him seriously. And if what we learn about Jesus is true, then he is the most important person who ever lived and ever will, and the things that he has done are the most important things ever done. And so what is it that this greatest person of all people has done? Verse 3 of chapter 1, it says that Jesus did something that makes him superior to other beings. He made purification for sins. And this is where we begin to make our transition to chapter 7, the second text that we read. What does it mean that Jesus made purification for sins? Well, to understand this, we need to understand the role that Jesus played in human history. In the Old Testament, the angels and the prophets testified about God, but they were testifying to people to urge them to obey the law, to obey God's moral law. But the problem is that that didn't work to clear us from sin. And it didn't work not because there was a problem with the law. The law came from God. There's no problem there. The problem is with us, our inability to fulfill the law, to live up to it, to obey the law. And even if you don't, even if you're not a Christian, you're just kind of here checking this thing out, and even if you don't think of this in spiritual terms, you know that you do wrong things. If you're honest, you know that you have hurt people, that you've done things like lie and gossip and slander. You've just done them, and you know they are flat out wrong. You know that because there is a moral standard that's been provided by God. And we are all judged by that standard. And so remember that Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not just a prophet. He doesn't come just to tell us to obey the law. Jesus is God himself come to you, and he says, look, you can't obey your way to God. You can't keep the law. So I'm going to keep it for you, and I'm going to take away your sin so that you can have a right relationship with God. And so how does Jesus do that? Let's look at verse 25 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 25. We read 22 through 28, but we're going to camp out for just a little bit on verse 25. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And what does that mean? Jesus takes away our sin, he provides us with right relationship with God, and he does it by continually making intercession for us. Now, in this section of Hebrews, if you were to back up and read chapters 5 and 6 and the rest of chapter 7, you would be introduced to this character, a priest called Melchizedek. Crazy name. Even crazier that the author of Hebrews spends 3 chapters talking about Melchizedek, because he's only mentioned for 3 verses in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14, mentioned for 3 verses. And he's a priest who makes sacrifices on behalf of the people, represents the people to God, and he's kind of this obscure character. But we later learn in the Psalms that the priests who come, there's a priest who will come from the order of Melchizedek who will be a priest forever. He will be a priest forever. And so Jesus here is being compared to this high priest, and this is where a lot of us get stuck. We get lost because we don't really get what a high priest does, because we don't have priests like they did in the Old Testament times. We don't really know priests like they had in the first century. And here's the deal. In the first century, when this book was written, there were priests in any given city on every street corner, right? There was no such thing as a non-religious person or an atheist back then. Everybody had some god they were worshiping and sacrificing to, whether it was the God of the Bible or some other deity. Everybody knew when this writer was referencing a priest, they all got it and understood what was going on. And we don't get that because our world isn't like that really anymore. You don't go to downtown St. Louis and see priests on every street corner sacrificing animals, blood sacrifice of animals. And if you did, it would be terrible for the tourism industry here in St. Louis. Awful. So we don't really get that. So what I want to do is to provide a different framework for us to understand this. And it's faithful to the text. It's actually used in other places in the New Testament. And so instead of thinking of Jesus just as some ancient high priest, I want us to think for a minute as Jesus the intercessor in another way that's more accessible to us. Think of Jesus not as a priest, but as a lawyer, which seems inconsistent for many of you. Jesus as a lawyer, the biblical word that's used there is advocate. Jesus as an advocate for us, one who represents us in a legal sense. And so that's what I want to do. I want us to look at that, flesh this idea out that Jesus is not just a priest, but he's our advocate, the one who makes intercession for us, the one who represents us before God. Now, if there's an advocate, there's a trial, right? Who's on trial? We are. We're on trial. And what are we charged with? Sin. We're charged with sin. Remember, we said that God has a moral standard and that anything that deviates from that moral standard is called sin. And Paul, in the book of Romans, says that the consequence of sin is what? Death. So here we are. We're on trial. We're charged with the worst crime you can be charged with. You're facing the death penalty, and guess who the judge is in your trial? God, the one that you have wronged So things are not looking good for us, right? Now, on TV and in movies and even in real life headlines sometimes, you will see this scenario play out where somebody's on trial, they're facing serious charges with serious consequences. Their life is literally on the line. And they decide to what? To represent themselves, which makes for great TV and makes for a horrible court experience if you do that in real life. You are nuts if you go in representing yourself. Lawyers will tell you this. And the reason you're nuts to do that is because you need an advocate to help you. And what is a good advocate? The first thing a good advocate is somebody who actually knows your case better than you do. That's why you pay them, to know your case better than you do. They know the nuances of the law. They know the seriousness of the charges against you. Another thing a good advocate does is actually defend you from the charges. A good advocate is eloquent, brilliant. They're presenting a case before the judge or the jury that is coming across crystal clear. But more than that, what they're doing is not just speaking eloquently. They are providing evidence that can set you free of the charges against you. And so if we're going to court against a serious charge, we have to have an advocate. And here's the reality about an advocate. When you go into court with an advocate, you are no longer in charge of your identity. You're no longer in charge of how people perceive you. It's all dependent on your advocate now. You're literally in your advocate. Your identity is in his hands or her hands. And so if your advocate is good, who gets the benefit? You do. If your advocate's terrible, you're in trouble. Now, let's bring this back to the Bible. We're on trial. We're charged with sin, the worst crime we can be charged with, facing the death penalty. And if we go into court defending ourselves, we are in serious trouble. People who go into God's court alone are fools. Who goes into God's court alone? Religious people who have their self-defense planned out. Well, God, I'm a faithful church attender. I have made many charitable donations. I'm a good guy. Listen, if you walk into God's court alone, you will never walk out alive. You're sealing your fate. Jesus is our intercessor. He is our advocate. And verse 25 tells us this amazing truth. It's not just that Jesus lived to make intercession for us. What does he do? He lives right now in the present, making intercession for us, representing us to God right now. And sometimes we can hear this and we think that it goes down like this. So we keep the trial metaphor going, right? And Jesus comes in, he's our advocate, and he's got this giant stack of folders. And he pulls one out, and it says Joel Lindsay across the top. And he opens it up, and he begins his speech to the judge. He says, Father, Joel did it again. Oh, I know he promised that he wouldn't do it, but he did. He screwed up. And look, you owe me because I went to earth and all that stuff. And so, I'm just here, I am just, God, please forgive him. Just have mercy on him this time. Now, if that's what happens, there is absolutely no hope for us. Now, why do I say that? Because if it's all about Jesus just kind of spinning to make us look good, if it's all about Jesus just begging God for mercy, then what's to keep God from just saying enough is enough? In fact, in the Old Testament, we learn that God is very patient with people. But he also says that his patience will run out. And so what's to keep God from just saying, look, enough is enough. Joel Lindsay is a pastor, for crying out loud. He's supposed to have this figured out by now. It has to be more than just Jesus begging God for mercy. And the Bible tells us that it is more than that. It is more than that. Remember that a good advocate has a good case, and more importantly, they have good evidence And so this is more like what happens when Jesus is your advocate. Jesus stands before God the judge, and he says, "Father, you are a just God. And you demand justice in your courtroom. And I am here telling you that the people I represent are 100% guilty. They deserve not one drop of your mercy. But Father, I have paid their debt. And it would be unjust of you to punish me and them for this one debt. And I don't come trying to persuade you with my words. I have evidence, Father. It is my blood. And it is this cross. And so, God, in light of this evidence, in light of your justice and your holiness and your righteousness, the only conclusion you can come to is that you must set them free and accept them into your family. It is finished. I rest my case." Now, is this what the Bible really says? It does. We're going to look at a passage on the screen. We're actually going to read this out loud together. This is from the book of 1 John. Let's read this together. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." It doesn't say God is faithful and merciful. God is merciful, absolutely. But this says that God is faithful and he is just. And if you are in Christ, if Christ is your advocate, the only thing God can do in light of Christ's sacrifice is to set you free. Now, this is a metaphor. And all metaphors break down, especially when you're talking about God. And some of you are dismantling this metaphor as I speak. I don't want you to walk out of here today thinking that Jesus and the Father are at odds with each other, because they're not. Remember, one God, three persons? They cooked up this whole rescue mission for sinners together. They are in unity on this. But this metaphor is helpful for us to show us what Chapter 7, verse 25 of the book of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, and he does it by living right now to make intercession for us. Jesus saves to the uttermost. What does that mean? What is Jesus saving us from? Is it sin? No, he's not saving us from sin. He's saving us from God himself, God's wrath directed towards sin. So Jesus is saving us from God's wrath. And Jesus saves who? Verse 25 says, Jesus saves those who draw near to God, not through their self-effort, not through their church attendance, but through him, through Jesus. That's who God saves. Jesus saves how? By continually making intercession through the evidence of his cross and his blood. We see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus provides a better sacrifice for us because he himself is better. Just a few things that we see in the book of Hebrews about Jesus. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is the Son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is not someone who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. No, he understood it. He lived it. He was tempted just as we are tempted, but he remained sinless. Where we were unable to completely obey God's law, where we gave in to temptation, Jesus did not. And this is so important for us because we said Jesus is God and man at the same time, right? As man, as one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and was tempted, He represents the whole human race. He is an authentic representation of the whole human race because he was a human being. But he was also God, and so he was able to remain sinless. He was able to do something about our problem that we were not able to do for ourselves. And Jesus is better because his sacrifice is better. His sacrifice is once for all time. We see this in several places in the book of Hebrews. Once for all time. Jesus provided one sacrifice for all time. We see in other places in this great book that priests would stand daily at their work, making repeated sacrifices over and over and over. But Jesus made one sacrifice, and that one sacrifice carries through forever for those who are in him. His sacrifice also takes away sin. We see in other places in this book that the blood of goats and calves could not take away sin, which is why the sacrifice was offered repeatedly. But Jesus, through his blood, has taken away sin. And we see that his sacrifice is eternal. It lasts forever. And so what do we do with all this? Why does this matter for us? How do we apply this? It's not just up here. It's got to be in our lives somehow. It's got to matter to us. Well, one of the first things I think that will help us begin to apply this to our lives is to understand who this author was writing to. He was writing to Jewish converts, Jews who were Jewish by heritage, and that's why the name of the book is Hebrews. He wrote this sermon to them as a word of encouragement for them because they were suffering. They were a suffering people. They were suffering persecution. They were also suffering the fact that they were ostracized by family. Remember, they were Jewish by heritage, and they converted to Christ, and their families cut them off because they didn't understand what was happening to these people. So they cut them off. And so these suffering people are suffering real emotional, psychological, even physical problems, and we are the same way. We have psychological wounds, emotional wounds, physical wounds to show that we are a suffering people. And we have one who also was wounded emotionally and also wounded psychologically and also wounded physically. And we have one who through his blood makes things right between us and God. And he not only lived to make intercession, he lives right now to make intercession for you. It's not just that Joel Lindsay 17 years ago sat in a pew at First Baptist Church in Adel, Georgia and prayed to receive Jesus as his Savior. Did that happen? Yes. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus lives right now to make intercession for us. And he's done it, filling the gap between me and my God with his blood and his cross. And so what do you do if you're here today and you're hearing this about Hebrews? Maybe you're reading through this book. What do you do if you're a Christian? Well, you need to know this book was written to you. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says that, you know what we need to do? We're tempted to drift away from the faith, he says. And we get that, man. We get it. We're tempted to drift away from the faith, but he says the key to not drifting away from the faith is to pay much closer attention, he says, to the truth that you have received. Pay much closer attention. In Greek, that means to be furiously obsessed with something. He says, if you want to stop drifting, you need to be furiously obsessed with the gospel. Is the gospel becoming more beautiful to you? Is it becoming more meaningful to you? If you are a Christian, you need to know that there is joy to be had in this life and in the glorious life to come that has been promised to us. And so instead of drifting from the faith, this writer says we are to run toward the faith. One more verse we're going to look at, one more passage. Turn to chapter 12. The first two verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the saints of the Old Testament, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Instead of drifting from Jesus, we are supposed to run toward Jesus. We are to run toward Jesus, and we are to endure the trials of this life just like he endured the cross. And you hear that and you say, yeah, but he was God. He endured the cross because he was God. I'm not God. This is apples and oranges, man. But this text says that Jesus did something very specific that enabled him to endure the pain, the agony of the cross. What was it? Verse 2 says that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was able to endure the present agony of the cross because there was a future joy that he had his eyes set on. And that joy has two components to it. The first one is the glory that he would bring to his Father by being obedient all the way to the bitter end. And the second component of his joy was what? It was you, Christian. It was you, the redeemed. And so Jesus went to the cross with his eyes squarely set on God and those who he would redeem, and he counted it all joy to do that. And if we are to endure the temptations of this life, or if we are to endure those dry seasons where Jesus, who is called the spring of living water, seems very distant and we are very thirsty, if we are to endure those times, we have to do something. This verse says, we have to look to Jesus. We have to set our eyes on Jesus. And he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who started it all, and he's the one who will finish it all. And you fix your eyes on Jesus, and you are fixing your eyes on the only thing that matters in this life. And listen, I'm not talking about some pie in the sky, some sort of head in the clouds existence. This stuff matters. What you believe about the future has everything to do with what you think of the present. Consider this. There are two people, and you send them to a dingy, dimly lit room, and you tell them that for the next year, for 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, for a whole year, you want them to flip a light switch on and off, over and over and over and over. And you tell the first guy that at the end of the year, he's going to get $20,000. You tell the other guy at the end of the year, he's going to get $20 million. Now, invariably, what's going to happen? If the guy, the $20,000 guy, if he makes it a year, that's a miracle. If he makes it a day, that's a miracle. Because he's going to look at it, he's going to say, man, this is the most unfulfilling, unrewarding work ever, and at the end of it, I get $20,000, I'm out of here. But what about the $20 million guy? He's whistling while he works. I get to do the easiest job in the world for $20 million? How lucky am I? Two different views of the future and two very different views of the present. If you're a Christian, what is your view of the present? Are you believing the promises that Jesus is going to come back and make things right? Do you have your eyes set there so that it can transform you now? And what do you do if you're here and you're not yet a Christian? And I say that very intentionally. If you're not yet a Christian, do not deceive yourself into thinking that you just happen to be here. God has brought you here to reveal truth to you, and I believe God is working in your heart and in your mind to transform you. And you're hearing right now the news that can do that. The eternal Son of God has come to take away your sin, to obey because you couldn't, to die so you wouldn't have to to provide a right relationship with God that will last forever. And so this question has to be squarely put to you. If you are not yet a Christian, are you ready to be a Christian? And some of you hear that and you say, man, I've been coming and it sounds so good. And I'm gonna kick this addiction and I'm gonna clean a couple things up and then I'm in, man, I'm bought in. And that sounds so good and it sounds so noble and so humble, but you know what it is? That is a direct denouncement of Jesus Christ and everything he has done for you. And you need to know that you are no worse off than the most religious, moral person who ever lived. Jesus can advocate for you, not based on your goodness, not based on you kicking an addiction. He can transform that part of you. But he does it because he wants to transform you, not because you want to be transformed. Will you surrender to that? Will you let that be your present reality? And if you were bold enough to do that, or maybe if you're weak enough to do that, here's what you get. In Christ, you get a new identity. A new identity. Your identity when you're in Christ is no longer based on how you judge yourself or how other people judge you. You are okay in all the little courts because you're okay in the big court. And I love the way this anonymous hymn writer put it with these words. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. The Lord God knoweth none. That's your identity in Christ. You get a new identity. You also get the undermining of discouragement and shame and guilt. Now, why undermining? Why not the obliteration of those things? Oh, that it would be that. The reality is that we continue to try to self-advocate. We continue to stand before God and try to impress him. We all do it. We do it with other people. Why wouldn't we do it with God, right? And when we do that, we always come away feeling guilty and shamed and discouraged and depressed. But when you are in Christ, when you realize that the gospel is not just a one-time thing, but that it can transform you right here and right now, you are being not just born again, but brought up into maturity. You're growing up. And with that growing up comes the dismantling of guilt and shame and discouragement and depression. So you get that. You also get joy. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I've realized in my life is that joy comes from relationships with people. Now, it really comes from God, but it's exhibited in relationships with people. And again, I don't know about you, but I can say this honestly for myself, that my defensiveness has ruined relationships, ruined the joy that could be derived from relationships. And I would guess that many of you are the same way. Maybe all of you are the same way. Now, if I want joy, what happens in the gospel that can give me that joy? The breaking down of defensiveness, because you realize you've got weaknesses, you've got flaws, and you're okay with that because God says you're okay. He doesn't need you to be perfect. That's why Jesus came. He needs you to submit to him, to own up to the fact that you need a Savior. And when you do that, when you're okay with the fact that you have weaknesses, when somebody criticizes you, it doesn't crush you. No, you get it. You might even learn from it. You are set up for joy. And one other thing, and there are other things, other benefits, but one other thing I want to hit, confidence. We said that joy comes when you're okay with your weaknesses. Confidence comes when you're okay with your God-given strengths. That God has given you gifts. God gives you gifts. And when you use those for his glory and for the good of other people, you become someone who is confident in taking the ethical and moral high road. You become confident to confront other people who are in sin against you or against other people. You're able to do that. And you do that. Confidence is not about being arrogant. It's not about arrogance. It's about realizing that life is not about you. It's the opposite of arrogance. In arrogance, you think that you're the center of the universe. In confidence, you know that you're not. And so you are freed up to live a bold, radical, other-centered life, not for your sake, but for the sake of other people. And how do you do it? You're empowered by God to do it. You laid all your cards down. So what I want to do is just pray for us, for the Christians and the non-Christians, which is everybody in the room, that God would continue to work in our hearts through this glorious gospel that he's given that has been unpacked in the book of Hebrews. So would you join me in prayer? Oh God, we are a dependent people. We try to be independent, but we know deep down that we are not capable of living by ourselves and on our own, and the book of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand that in the court of God, we have no chance if we stand defending ourselves. We need an advocate, and you have provided it divinely in the person of Jesus. So for the Christians who are here, I pray that they would not settle for a boring life, that they would want and crave and desire an adventurous life, a risk-taking life, a bold life in Christ, which is exactly what you have promised for us. Would we understand that the gospel is not just something that saved us, but that it is growing us, it is saving us, that Jesus is the author of salvation, that he is the author of faith, but he's also the one who is perfecting it. He's finishing the thing that he started. And God, for those who are not yet Christians, I pray that they would be today before they even leave this room. That they would acknowledge their weaknesses. And more than that, that they would acknowledge your goodness. In other words, they need a Savior and you have given it. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give them new hearts right now. That you would change them, that their identity would be changed, that they would experience the dismantling of guilt and shame and discouragement, that they would experience real joy, that they would experience real confidence. And God, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus because he is better and because he delivers on his promises. Amen.